You can clearly see on this blackboard, I have Romans 2:4 and Romans 2:5 written there. We've been camping out on those two verses for one reason. I cannot move forward into the rest of the Romans message until the traditions that have made void the Word of God regarding the meaning of some of these words, particularly the one being translated repentance, is erased. Otherwise, everything else we say as we go through the book of Romans will be filtered through those traditional lenses, and confusion will still reign. These verses say, I haven't passed out a handout today because you should have it memorized. Or the riches, e to pluto, of the kindness or goodness, Christotitos, of him, that is God, how to, and of the anokis, that's postponement of punishment, forbearance, on our side of the equation, his kindness, delays, giving us our due. His kindness, delays, punishing us as we ought to be punished for sin. God said, let us make Adam in our image. He had a vacancy in heaven. Obviously, one of his favorites, the subject of some earlier comments by me. The chief musician in heaven. Music is one of the greatest gifts that God can give someone. It has a power to make people feel good, to arouse worship and adulation. We see it in the music world everywhere. The Bible says concerning Satan that God created his pipes and his tabrets in him at his beginning. God created a living musical being. He was the crowning cherub, the lead singer on the mountain of God. And on top of that, beautiful. He became lifted up in pride, but he was able to sway a third of heaven to rebel with him. Being cast out, that left a vacancy. And God intended to fill that vacancy with Adam and Eve. He told them to replenish the earth before they fell. Said, gave him everything. Just said no to one thing, one tree. Tree of the knowledge of good, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day in which you eat of the fruit of that tree, you die. The devil came along and questioned God, planted doubt, destroyed their trust in God, usurped their trust toward him, the aid of the tree. And some say they didn't die that day. Well, day of the Lord's 1,000 years, and the oldest man was in the 900s, and Adam lived to the 900s, so they died in God's day. And they've been dying ever since. God chose a people because he still wanted to accomplish his purpose in Abram. Because of his faith, not because of his perfection. His first act was disobedient, and his first faith act was partial. God told him to leave Ur and leave family. He left Ur but kept family. And even when his father died, and after camping out at the place whose name means halting, he still didn't leave family. He took Lot with him. When he got to the place, God said, "This is the place." Famine came, and Abram doubted and fled to Egypt and sinned grossly in Egypt and conceived a lie before he got there to protect himself about his relationship with Sarah. Came back, and the family member that was still with him took the best that was available when they finally parted. And then God gave the great promise, "Arise, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art, and walk, and wherever your feet touches, north, south, east, and west, it'll be yours and your seed forever." Gave him the promise of many seed, and he didn't believe it. Tried to achieve it in the flesh and produced Ishmael. But eventually, he came to trust. And we'll get to that in the fourth chapter, where Paul will argue, as he's still addressing his Jewish and Bible covenant listeners, that it's not works that get you in. Abraham didn't get in by works. But that's the fourth chapter. Faith was finally tested, as in that great painting in the foyer. God asked him to give the very gift that he had not believed he could get originally. And Abram was at the stage, clouded by James and his use of it in the New Testament. His faith was such that as they went up the hill, knowing he's going to sacrifice Isaac, he said to those servants, "We," not just "I," "we," he and Isaac, would return. His faith was, this was God's promised seed. So if he had to sacrifice him in whatever plan God had, God would raise him up again. And seeing that faith, God gave his greatest promises to Abraham. Now it's his descendants that God's going to work redemption through. So Satan attacks. If he can break that line, break that connection, God's plan of salvation, of which we are the beneficiaries, is lost. God didn't want to give up on these people that were his chosen ones, but they abused everything that he did for them. He tried everything. And eventually, they got down to the point where, as I've said in an earlier message, Amos says, all that's left can be compared to a piece of an ear saved out of the mouth of a devouring tiger or lion, and a broken limb that is left from the destruction of a person. God himself got so disgusted, as I preached earlier, in an earlier message, that he sends Isaiah in that much abused passage in Isaiah 6, where God says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me," and young people in youth camps and fire where they throw brands in to symbolize their dedication have committed to the mission field and various other places on that text. Never read the 8th verse. They're not going to respond. These people are so rebellious. My word will not reach them. You are sent as a preacher to get no results of conversion. The only results you're going to get from preaching is that the word is going to slime over their eyes, deaden their ears, and blubber their heart, and make them worse than they were before they heard the word, in order that there might be heaped up wrath. And Isaiah cries out, how long? And in the parable of the forest, until all are gone except stumps. These presumptuous people. All gone except stumps. And then a holy seed from heaven will graft onto a stump and start anew as a type of Christ who is that holy seed and the spreading of that holy seed as he raises from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, as we've led this Roman series through the resurrection, and can dispense more holy seed, the same life that raised him up in us, that can change our life. And these verses are saying, God ran out of options, our nature being as it is. I never camped out at all, I could have, on the Old Testament word for shub, that is so often translated with these Greek words, the Old Testament word for repentance, rather, which is shub. Shub was the word used in the Old Testament as we use metanoia in the New. God's actions, all of them, everything God has done since Adam and Eve has been designed to bring about from our broken connection, our rebellious state, our condition, which is the root of all sin. Said it 1,000 times, but one day it's going to break through and eyes will open. This is sin. Not cigar smoking. Not cussing. Not long or short hair. Not whether you go to a bar or don't go to a bar. I've heard all that nonsense. Ask Jesus. Or ask yourself, can Jesus go in here with me? Or would Jesus go in here? The Charles Sheldon, in his Footsteps bestseller, Heresy. That Christianity is to ask, what would Jesus do? You don't ask, what would Jesus do? We aren't Jesus. We're being made over in his image. But Jesus did what only he could do. His cross was singular to him. Only he could die for a lost world. All of us could be nailed to a tree tomorrow and it wouldn't save, as I'll say, a squirrel. You don't ask, what would Jesus do? You ask, what would he have me do? I'm not going to do what Jesus did. Talk about presumptuous asininity. What would Jesus do? He did. Did it alone. Having done it, sat down. Finished job. Now, and that he died for all that they, as I quoted earlier, which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them. What would he have me to do? And he's made it pretty clear what the starting points are. And sin at its root is not all those things that I just named. They may be the fruit of sin, but sin at its root, Isaiah said it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And there's no worse sinner than enculturated Christians who have turned their own way with a halo around it, and are practicing your own way and serving yourself in the name of God because you grew up in the church. Tozer calls it, as again you've heard me say 1,000 times, the same business on the other side of the street. You grew up in the church, so you learn how to serve yourself in that atmosphere. It's no different than the inner culture of a prison. They find ways for hierarchies to develop and to serve themselves, and gangs to develop and leadership to take charge underground with their own sets of rules in a prison. Too many Christians have grown up in a prison camp mentality of enculturated Christianity, and you learn how to survive within the boundaries of those rules. You're still going your own way. You fight for pecking orders in the hierarchy of the church, or if you become a preacher, you fight for pecking orders by the various ways of one-upping other preachers. And dishonesty is a tool like every other person of this generation. Lying becomes a means to an end. The end is my ministry, some of them say. Sin is going your own way. They were chosen out of all the peoples of the earth, and God ridiculed them once and said, "You think I chose you because you were great? I chose you because you were so not great. You were such a pimple on the face of humanity that if I made something out of you, I got the glory." I was about to take a side road, so I didn't worth it. Yeah, it is. I heard Benny Hinn the other day. I heard him on his This Is Your Day program with his brother. And the brother was teaching this, that God is love, and love is the essence of God. That's as old as the hippies. Love is an intrinsic, inseparable, essential, demonstrated, unchanging aspect of God's nature and mode of God's behavior. No question about it. But it does not encompass all of God, nor does it exhaust God and His being. And that's the final answer God gave to Moses. I am that I am. I exist. I am. I'm everything I want to be. Love is not God. You don't reverse it. God is love. It's an essential part of His nature. It's always present wherever He is. But He's more than that. You can't reverse it and say, thus, love is God. That's the hippie view. No, love is not God. If love were God, it would have been over at Calvary. Love put Jesus on a tree. Power raised Jesus from the dead. Love was there. Love for us. And love for His Son. And love for His Word as He raised Him from the dead. But the ultimate essential quality of Godness that keeps Him on the throne and gives us the wondrous ability to know that because He is love, love will win out in the end, and He will get that family He wants to build. But that which keeps Him God is power. He is omnipotent. Thank God the devil is not. Thank God he is love. But I listened, I thought, wait a minute. Because Benny said, since God is love and it's essential and love is God, you can take 1 Corinthians 13 and substitute God for the word charity or love. Now he began to read it. God is kind instead of love is kind. Love never vaunts itself. God never vaunts himself. You see the heresy creeping in? Love is never angry. God is never angry. Some people should just stick to their calling when they're an evangelist and not try to teach if they don't have the equipment or the training. I, like Paul, who went to Jerusalem and found they had nothing to give him there, cannot stay silent even for a second when the gospel is at stake. Don't ever delude yourself that love is God. Then you have to skip all of these passages from the 18th verse of Romans 1 until now, and as I continue, God also can get ticked off greatly. In fact, one of the finest little books on the minor prophets, I hope Capstone Books gets it. In fact, they'll be listening, and I'm tempted to let Capstone Books have all of my tapes and writings at a bookstore discount and let them market them. But they're faithful people raised up under this ministry for years, not necessarily converted in it, but they've been faithful for years. While Mr. Warner went through his graduate work, and Capstone Books carries many of the books that I talk about. But here is Bruce and Stan. They're prolific writers. But this is one of the best books on the minor prophets. What ticks God off? Now, it is one of the most brilliant and modernized and straight to the point and simple analysis of the minor prophets. Now, when we think minor prophets, we think inferior. Because major and minor football, baseball leagues. Understand? That isn't what it means. Minor, as distinct from major, is major are long-winded. Major run 30 and 40 and 50 chapters. Minor prophets are short. That's why they're called minor. It doesn't mean they're unimportant. It's Joel that's quoted on the day of Pentecost, who prophesied the outpouring of the Spirit. It's the minor prophets that prophesy to the so-called lost tribes in their future. And it is the minor prophets that are the most eloquent in pointing out the inability of God's people to respond adequately to God's intention for them, which is to change them. Repentance is the word we're addressing in these two verses. Translated, ametanoia, and metanoia. Metanoia is the riches of the kindness, the delay of punishment. I didn't get to the macrothumias, which is large and expanded suffering, long suffering. It causes God to suffer to see his creation marred. God puts off, wiping them out. He comes close as he did on the mount with Moses when he said, get out of the way, I'll destroy them all and start over with you. God gets ticked off, as the book says. He gets glad. He gets happy. Don't give me these scientists that want to ungod the universe and say we're anthropomorphizing God, making him like man. No, God is what he is, and he made us in his image, and he's sorry to see that image marred and ticked off. But with love, trying to find a way without taking our freedom away, which was of the essence of his image that he gave to man, which opened the door to sin, giving us the ability to go our way instead of his way. But without it, there could be no love. There could be no trust. I seem to be hearing an echo of how many times I say this. There can be no love and no trust without freedom, a measure of freedom. It must be given, not coerced. But that measure of freedom which enables the highest good that he seeks, which is trust, opens the door for distrust and going our own way and misuse of freedom, which is at the root of all sin and inevitably makes a mar on the image, which has, Paul philosophically put sin on the other side as the description of the results of our behavior, hamartia. We all fall short of the standard of God's perfection. We can know it, but that's not enough. We simply can't do it, because entrenched in our nature is the opposite of metanoia. And when they translate it into English, do we take the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, and scorn it, not knowing, agnoon, that the kindness of God unto metanoia for you leads. Metanoia is translated unto repentance. We've been beating that word to death, and we really can't beat it enough. What's that Mexican custom where they hang something up and beat on it? Come on, one person. Pinata. I want repentance to be a pinata. Because the word and bad theology has turned this thing that God seeks into making us a pinata. Beat on ourselves. Be beat on. Except you repent. Repentance is what God wants. Repent or else. You ever hear those tones? Usually preached by some guy that looks like a blubberous tank who's guilty of gluttony. All right? He probably had an affair with his secretary. Repent! I remember one famous preacher who preached at the denominational general meeting council. And he preached against sin. In the meantime, he was having an affair with the organist in his church because she would give him oral sex and his wife wouldn't. This all came out in confessions later. But it hadn't been exposed. It hadn't been exposed yet. You understand? He's preaching at the National Convention. May God strike me dead if I am not reporting truth now. He's preaching. This all came out in confession meetings later. And he and his wife got back together and he went on for a successful ministry thereafter. But at the time, he was one of these clothesline preachers, legalist preachers, because that knocked the home runs at conventions. I mean, that got them dancing in the aisles. And as the record subsequently showed, he's preaching at a national convention. And when he finished his sermon of berating the saints, condemning sin, and clamoring for repentance, he called his organist in another city who was in a hotel room, and she said, "How'd it go?" "Oh, I knocked him dead tonight." Preaching the party line, calling his illicit lover afterwards. "Well, now, don't you ever sin, Gene?" "Yeah, I do. Man, most times on camera. But I sure tell you what I do. I don't try to hide it. I ain't claiming to be some perfect person hiding behind a white linen fence." Metanoia is what God wants. And we've been enough on that. You know what it means. Meta is after. Noia, a change of mind and heart, your essential being, must have an after effect essential change. Paul seldom uses this word. Just one of his few occasions where he uses it. He uses new creation, new creature, new life. Metanoia is an after mind, an after heart, an after being. A change from what you are to something afterward that is different than what you are. In other words, God's kind of sick of you and me as we are. But he loves us because of what he put in us as a capacity to be. And he wants to effect the change himself that we have not been able to do in ourselves. And repentance doesn't do it because it's just a repeat of the same bawling and squalling. And the Old Testament word was shub. Now shub means to turn from and to turn to. And it carries with it the hidden meaning of returning to the point of your beginning. We're all one to God. As in the first Adam, all sinned. In the second Adam, all have unsinned, been without sin. The question is, which set of spectacles does God look at us through? Adam's? And he doesn't really need to work at that because we are true children of our Father. And the apple hasn't dropped forth from the Adam tree. But God also has the ability, in legalistic terms, he is right, having imputed to all of us and made us start behind the eight ball, separated from his life-giving presence and life-giving energy, because of the sin of our father Adam, he is equally justified to simply give us the righteousness of Jesus for something that Adam and Eve didn't give him, trust. Now, Paul is going to make this whole book unfold to where every person, Gentile, Jew, and enculturated Christianity with the knowledge of Revelation, which stands in the shoes relatively of the Jew, to know equally. You're hopeless. You can't change yourself. No amount of willpower will get it done. The mutations have made us worse as time has gone on. And as God wiped out a generation with the flood, as in the days of Noah and Enoch, mankind will progressively get worse. Distance from God and distance from the original life compound sin in the last days. Men will be lovers of pleasure and lovers of self. This day certainly fulfills it, rather than God. But there is a hope. Not in ourselves, but according, kata, according to, teen, the sclerotita, hardness, word sclerosis, and metanoiton, the against such change, againstness of our nature, and heart. We store up for ourselves wrath in himera, a day, orgies wrath, and apokalypsios, uncovering, not discovering, uncovering the righteous dikaios krisios, righteous judgment of the God. That's our fate. And repentance doesn't do it. Shub, as I said, is the word in the Old Testament. And again, the prophets exist to try to get them, I'm going to make a word up and cognate it over, to shub, which is return to God. Turn around in their going their own way. And always to God. Shub is used in this interpersonal relationship that he had with these people with whom he had made a covenant. Righteousness, as we taught earlier, is keeping of covenant between persons. Covenant supreme, righteousness, keeping covenant with God, whose faithfulness demonstrates his keeping covenant nature, which is part of his nature, just like love. He keeps covenant, whatever the price, even to bearing it in himself. He keeps covenant. Shub is another one of those interpersonal words. It's to return to God, to a personal God, not to a performance. Return to God. And it carries a proto kind of meaning in it. It is really a turn to your beginning. We were created in God's image, and to have fellowship with him, which is the way they started, sin marred the fellowship, they hid, God came hunting them, as he's been doing ever since. Shub carried all of that. But they translated Shub, separated it into cultic performance, to use the old word of art, of liturgy. Cultic performance is to go through motions designed to get you off the hook. Sacrifice, sackcloth, ashes, wailing, crying, sobbing. And Paul is writing, I want to remind you, as I'll point out more when I get down past the sixth verse, Paul is writing from a frame that we call intertestament frame. The writings that were in the Septuagint, which was the Bible of Christ's day and Paul's day, but not preserved in the old Hebrew text. Because once Alexander the Great conquered that Middle Eastern world, Greek became the language 3 to 4 centuries before Christ. It was the world language as French was, and now English is. Greek was the language international. That's why they translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And during the period between Malachi, the last of the prophets, minor prophet, so-called, we have these intertestamentary, so-called apocryphal books. Apocryphal because that name was given to later translators because it wasn't in the original Hebrew text, brought to completion in the time of Ezra and closing with the minor prophets. Doesn't mean God stopped talking to his people. And that intertestamentary period reflected the state of mind of the rabbis, the state of mind of the Jews who had built the temple that was there. They finished the temple that was started during Ezra and Nehemiah's days and came on to the days of Herod, to the temple that was in Jerusalem when Jesus came. Those scriptures, the wisdom of Solomon, the Psalms of Solomon, various intertestamentary books, again and again, I referred to it once before, but as we go past the second chapter, sixth verse, Paul will be relying, because he's talking to the Jews, on their knowledge of the wisdom of Solomon and these so-called apocryphal books that the average preacher today has never read. They are an important part of the Bible that was the Bible that Jesus taught from, was the Bible that Paul taught from, and was the Bible, including the apocryphal books, in every translation, including the King James, not eliminated until the mid-1800s by American and British Bible societies. And I find it hard to believe they were inspired. They're in the book distribution business. Apocryphal books were in the Bible for all those centuries, clear up to the 18th century, from the 3rd century B.C., and their state of mind brought to a conclusion, and you see it there, their presumption. It doesn't matter what we do. When God finally corners us, we go through these motions. We go through this sorry, sir, routine. Because we know that when we do that, we're special, and without us, God hasn't got anybody. I mean, He chose us. And He's got this job to do through us, and He can't afford not to forgive us. And it doesn't matter really how bad we are, because we serve Him, and we know these sorry sir routines, and we shoob it up a bit, He'll forgive us. He'll forgive us. So I can go my own way, push the envelope like ratty teenagers, and then when I'm about to be kicked out of the house and thrown to the wrong form school, I'm sorry. I don't know why I do this. Oh, woe is me. Sackcloth and ashes, please forgive me. And Dad's not looking. Put it on a little more, because He has to forgive us. He always has, and He always will. That followed tougher passages such as this. I'm going to talk about one of these minor prophets. Amos. Am I boring you? God was always seeking repentance. Here, Paul is emphasizing, because the first chapter talks about His wrath. Now Paul is leading up to the people that have been the recipient of His mercy and have knowledge of His mercy. He's leading up to what he'll make very clear in about the 12th to the 17th verse of this chapter, the Jews, who opened the chapter judging. Oh, I'm not like those people in that first chapter. I thank my God I'm not like them. And whatever I may be, I'm better than them. I mean, you know, I don't smoke cigars. I don't use bad language. Remember the song I wrote? How many remember this song? It's harder and harder to love some damn preachers. It's harder and harder each day. It's harder and harder to love some damn preachers. It's harder each day. Let's sing it. Let's take a break. Get up here, you guys. Come on. Now listen to this. They hug and they kiss me while planning to get me. It's harder and harder each day. They dance and they shout, but when I show, they grouch. Harder and harder each day. Now listen, don't clap. You got to hear this. They frown on my cussing. No, I don't want any music. You can do that later. I want them to hear these words. They frown on my cussing, it drives them to fussing. It's harder and harder each day. When I hear their fussing, it drives me to cussing. It's harder and harder each day. Let's go! It's harder and harder. Love some dancing. It's harder and harder. Say, sing! It's harder and harder. Love some dancing. It's harder and harder each day. You gotta hear these words too. Got new people that forgot when I wrote this. I was at a preacher's convention, wrote this. I gag on their loving. No music, just the chorus. I gag on their loving, the pushing and shoving, to bend me to all of their ways. These sons of Belial who put me on trial make it harder and harder each day. Let's go! It's harder and harder. I never planned this, but I like it. If they could, they would change me and then rearrange me. That's harder and harder each day. I am what I am with my hells and my dams. They can take it and shove it, I pray. Let's go! I'm harder and harder to love some. But when I'm really moaning, king's houses start phoning. Now that helps me make it each day. Real love and compassion for them is the fashion. Hell yes, with them I will stay. It's harder and harder. That's all. That's all. Sit down. I'm not done. Shub was twisted. And turned into an act. Oh, there was genuine sorrow. Anybody hates to be busted. But they begin to emphasize the remorse side of it. And how do I get back in good graces side of it? Well, that's a legitimate motive. If getting back in good graces is wanting to be what he wants you to be, instead of wanting him off your back. How can I do to appease so that he goes to find some other rat he has to deal with, and I've got some free time to do what I want to do. So Paul's emphasizing the failure of love to produce a change because we are just simply ametanoiton. We're not just unchangeable, we're just against changeable. We want to stay as we are. With temporary desires to somehow add something that can get the wrath of God off our shoulders, I like me, is our usual state of mind. Now, God didn't always just use kindness. Sometimes he did this. To those who think he can't be pretty ornery and ticked off, here's the ticked off God in Amos. Reading from the NIV, New International Version. Fourth chapter of Amos. Starting with about the sixth verse. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread. Now Amos was a country preacher that went uptown. He was from Judah and he went north. Because all the 400 and some prophets up there wouldn't preach the truth. So he went up, and he had a pretty pungent message. I gave you empty stomach in every city, lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me. Shabbatim. A form of the word shub. That's the root. You've not turned to me. Probably the King James, I haven't looked recently, but let me look. My guess is the King James, it may be good enough to say return. Most of the time they'll say repented. What's Amos 4 in the King James say? Somebody find it faster than me. You got it? Can I take your word for it?
Yes, sir.
The King James says return?
Yes, sir.
Well, hallelujah. They did that one right. Usually they'll translate this word repent. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. God never gets angry. God never does anything cruel or harsh. Tell that to these people. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. My Lord, there goes my bread. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none, dried up. You know, God, he's pretty ticked off. You know, he's just like a dartboard now. That one. This people have got me ticked off. People staggered from town to town for water. Did not get enough to drink. What will it take to wake them up? Yet, you have not returned to me. Shub is the root, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword along with your captured horses. They killed your horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Boy, he can get ticked off, can he? I warn you. You better grab your thoughts for a moment and say, boy, I don't want him ticked off like that at me. It's obvious he can do it, these people. We're his chosen ones. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Shub's the root. I overthrew some of you, and I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Getting to some kindness now. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, reveals his thought to man. He who turns dawn to darkness, treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. That's who you're going to deal with. These people, the prophets rose up because they had turned Shub into liturgy. Done all the time. Go to your little box and confess to the priest. Do penance with so many Hail Marys and carry your beads or whatever the form is. From Pentecost to Baptists to Catholics to Methodists to Armenians. Whatever form takes the place of a genuine heart change, the devil, who is ever working inside the church, misquoting scripture, twisting what God wants, trying to find any way, any camping place, any parking place, short of a total change in your nature. That's what the gospel brings as good news. You can be changed. You can't change, but you can be changed. Metanoia is the object of the gospel. The will worship method of do this and don't do that. That law which couldn't pass away till it was fulfilled, he came, moved into a tent, made in the likeness of sinning flesh with the same temptations we have, but knew no sin, and in that perfection died. The law became incarnate. The law as an abstract principle, became an expression in human form, he fulfilled it, and thus having fulfilled it, it died. And the Colossian letter says, that writing of ordinance that was against us and condemned us was nailed to a tree. And I'm tired of preachers trying to pull it off with new thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. It's dead. Well, what about I'll write my law on their hearts? Yes, he will. The same incarnate law died but also rose. That's why the resurrection message, we had to get to it before it could leave metanoia. Only if you believe the resurrection and that power that raised that dead body from the grave, that same Spirit will dwell in you. And that when he said it is finished, he had run the course. Next moves God the Father's, who promised to raise him up with power, seat him at the right hand of God with the power to distribute to us the same power that from God the Father came with a blast force that produced immortality, comes with a measured force and maintains itself in us as a gift, as long as we're walking from faith to faith. That's not creed. It's trust. It's facing every day situations and circumstances that suggest that God is not with us, that His Word is not true, that His promises cannot work out here, and you defy the circumstance and commit your way in trust. It's that every moment that you come to the point of, uh-oh, there's risk to me and I got to look out for me. And after I'm on stable ground, then maybe I'll trust God. Or you risk God in His Word. Secret 15 tools in here. Oh, I'd do it if I could. It's not faith if you can see you can right now. I can't, but God can. And I'm going to take the first sacrificial step. And I'm going to walk believing every month. As I continue to make sacrificial steps, He will provide and He'll make it happen. Faith is a practical choice made all day long. Me or God. Trust Him or trust everything else. And faith to faith. And as I amen, He amens me. And that pattern of walking makes, I'm hearing echoes today, makes God look at me through the spectacles of Jesus in figure form sitting at His right hand. And for faith, oh, the old method, we'll get to this as we go on in chapter 2. Oh, because I want to be good, God will credit my motives. No, He won't. We're not talking about goodness or badness. That's ended. He was good. That's all that matters. Doesn't mean I can be bad and embrace the bad. That's antinomianism. It just means, as I'm preoccupied with faith, He puts something in me that makes me good, changes my desires, changes my nature. Oh, it's a warfare at start, like a grafting on of a new life that must be tended. Faith, faith, faith. But faith, I repeat, echoes again. I'm plugged in. Like plugging a cord in the wall and the light goes on. Faith. God credits my fulfilled nature in Christ as long as I'm faithing. He keeps His life in me as long as I'm faithing. And our nature is, and the devil comes and misquotes. Whew, I got through that one so I can coast a while. Out goes the Spirit. I'm not faithing. And corruption takes over again. Most Christians are like the stock market. They're like this, and that's okay. As long as you wake up and start faithing when you see something's wrong. Don't start do-goody crap. You ain't getting to heaven for being a smiley, smiley Christian. You're not filling the courts of heaven with twinkle toes and Pollyannas. He wants tougher. Toughers. That's a word. I made it up. He wants toughers. Toughers that tough it out. Toughers that fade no matter what. Toughers that keep the connection of faith. Whoops, I slipped. I was doing pretty good, but now I know. I was losing faith. I got knocked sideways. Thank you, Lord, for tribulation, because tribulation produces tritness, and tritness produces jerky Christians. Tried and proven. Metanoia. But they turned shub into an add-on ritual. And most of your prophets, that's why Isaiah is going to preach to heap up ultimate death on them, because they have rejected, so God is going to make them worse. And send a preacher that can't get any results. The results, eternity, he makes them impossible to save. Why the New Testament says the same word, brings life to some, death to others. The danger of enculturated Christianity, you come every Sunday to be massaged and told you're all right. You're not all right unless you're faithing. Period. And some of you are far from all right because you had more faith when we started Hope Street March than you have today. Attorney, some of you are so well off and comfortable in your elite Christianity, you no longer feel threatened. You lose the connection of faith. You've lost the metanoia tone that's going on as long as you're connected in faith. Harshness didn't do it. Love didn't do it. Ultimate love, fulfilled at the cross, released a power for God to do it. God wants to change us. And if that change doesn't occur, and you stay in the state of hardness and anti-changeability of your heart, you store up wrath in a day of wrath and uncovering of the righteous judgment of God. And what is that? What is that? What is that righteous judgment of God? Hosts, apo dosai, eh, cash, to. Who will give? This comes from didomi, which is to give. It's also in the root of the word where they delivered Jesus over to Pilate, the guards, or to those that would crucify him. But in this case, it's an outflowing of that which is due. Giving that which is due. You are storing up wrath in a day of wrath, and the righteous judgment, the uncovering of the righteous judgment of the God. That's the fifth verse. This is the sixth. Us who, the righteousness of the God, who will give or recompense the ones. This is anyone, any man, any woman, each one. Ekatsto, according, kata, ta, according to the erga, are you out to? According to the works of him. Now that's the bridge to what's going to follow in the messages to come. If you don't get metanoia, which by now you must understand, repentance has replaced the degeneration of shub in the prophetic period of the Old Testament where they didn't return to God. They simply went through a ritual for their own sake to get the old man off their back and to get some reprieve. Ritual. Crying. Because I go through these motions, you have to forgive me and let me start again. And this is what has crept into this chosen race of Christianity. We have our own little ritual, our own little shub rites, our own ways we repent without, that's why I don't make altar calls. If the truth doesn't hit you as I'm preaching, it isn't going to. It's another Christianized shub. You come to, I know there must be a definite moment where you make up your mind, the light has come, you're going to turn toward God. And I know, though it's much misplaced, the verses, he that acknowledgeth me before men, him will I acknowledge in heaven. And this is all twisted, like seed faith doctrine, all these things that can be twisted to make somebody one-up hero on the stage of Christian delivery. I mean, look how ridiculous it is to take that verse and twist it, that you're acknowledging Christ before men, when most of the churches where you come to the altar, the whole purpose of there is to get you to come up here. You ain't going to get any persecution acknowledging you accepted Christ in the house full of Christians. Where it counts is when your life changes and you don't boast about it and somebody says, you know, you're different. That's where you acknowledge, out in your workplace, not somewhere else. That's where you say, I heard the truth, like the Samaritan woman. Come with me and I'll show you what changed me. I heard the word, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's acknowledgement before men. I don't make altar calls. I don't make altar calls. I'm turning lights on. If you've got eyes to see, there comes a point where you see it. I am undone. Woe is me. I can't change. But I'm going to trust God who did this for me to do as he did with Christ, raising from the dead, to do what he promised. As I trust him, he will put me in Christ and his life in me. And God will start working change. When you do that, you are changed. God looks at you and covers your sins, sees Jesus, and he looks at the new essential you, the implant of his spirit that, like a baby, can't even walk yet, this new life in you, born again, that's what he looks at. You are changed. This is the changed life that's in you. And therefore, you are not judged by your faults and failures. They were put on Christ. You are judged by what he wants, faith, and he does the rest. He puts its energy. Like I say to people, well, you know, you got to change. No, you don't. You like to fire in a rocket ship and be like that reluctant astronaut in that movie who looks out and he don't want to go. And he steps out, but it's already half a mile in the sky, and suddenly he looks down at the disappearing earth and he's hanging on wanting to get back in. A ludicrous movie example. But, you know, once that rocket's lit, you're going to fly. I say, echoes again today, sit on a stick of dynamite, light the fuse, and sing, I shall not be moved. When it goes off, you're going to move. You don't even have the faith to believe that as I trust God, he'll put something in me that can change even me. No, I got to change. Today I'm going to be different. Today I'm going to be different. The first chance you have to deny self and trust God, you've got your dukes up. Well, I got to explain to God. What are you going to tell him he doesn't know already? Put it where it is. Self-preservation, self-serving, going my own way. Man pleasers. Ego servers. I'm a musician. I don't need to put up with this. I quit because my feelings are hurt. More than my feelings, my ego's hurt. Well, up your ego with a Mack truck, because that's what put Jesus on the cross. And I wish if I were God, I'd run over you with the Mack truck. But I'm not God. All I can do is throw you out until you learn to love God. He gets pretty ticked off too sometimes. You know what an honor it is to stand on this platform?
Yes, sir.
You know what an honor it is to crick your neck like that?
Yes, sir.
You know what an honor it is to be in this house that God has given us?
Yes, sir.
You're nothing. God gave us His Son. Go down. Go down. We're in the sixth verse. Hosts, apodosai, who will give ekasto each according to the works of Him. Well, aren't you contradicting yourself now? I mean, aren't we back now to works? I never left works. I mean, we're moving into the most divisive, argumentative sections of all of Paul's writings. Because people are going to now start, I mean, I'm wading into the battleground of theologians, where they're all trying to explain how Paul could say, it's all of faith, the Reformation is born, sola fide, all only faith, and now he's saying, the judgment God's going to give to each according to his works. And they're making so much to do about nothing. What's changed? What's changed? The law, the knowledge of good and evil produces death. The law's a schoolmaster to prove we can't measure up. But remember, God said concerning the law, you break it, you die. You keep it, this is not often preached, you live. And God is faithful. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Let me tell you something. If the devil could produce, or flesh could produce, another man in this 20th century, that could fulfill the law, even though it was fulfilled and nailed to a tree and died in Christ. If a person in the 21st century is born that keeps every jot and tittle of the law until he dies, he will be resurrected, immortalized, and there'll be another Jesus up there. Because God will not change His word. But God knows, apart from His life in us, withdrawn with the sin of Adam and Eve, no flesh can do it. Jesus couldn't have done it if He were just a man. It's as blasphemous to deny Jesus' humanity as it is to deny His spirituality. I grow angry with people that want to take the humanity away from Christ, and so does Christ Himself, and so does God, and it's an immortalized body like unto ours that's taken now, unique to heaven. It had never existed. There never was a God-man, as I taught earlier in Romans. All heaven beheld a new thing, as the angels sang. And God and man, incarnation, He moved into the tent of the likeness of sinning flesh. And when he fulfilled the law, being the only person ever to do it, and he got the life promised thereto, resurrected, immortalized, there entered the gates of heaven something that had never been there, an immortalized God-man. That's why he's our advocate, who knows our every want and need. We have one that is touched by our infirmities because he went through this veil of tears. Something unique in heaven until we get there. And the sons of God, immortalized as God's gift, the final gift of transformation as we walk this walk of faith, which is Christianity, and he gives us his life. When we die, we will not be judged by our works, because the resurrected life is the new life in Christ. We have metanoia, because God dwells in us, and that new life in us will bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the expressions of the Spirit, God being himself in us, which is what spirituality is, if it's kept there. Sister Sal will say, well, I know you got saved by faith, but you got to walk worthy of what you got. No, you don't. You couldn't walk worthy of what you got. It's impossible to walk worthy of what you got. You can't even walk like what you got. What you got in you makes you walk like it is. It that you got has got you. That's why Romans 8 is going to say, when Christ is in you, you are in Christ. But folks, how many years must I say it? It only happens to faithers. And I'm having to talk you into Secret 15. If this pastor is at fault, I haven't put enough pressure on you of late to stretch your faith muscles. Faith keeps God's life in you. That life is new life. You thereby are a changed person. That changed person does not go to the judgment seat of Christ. That unchanged person, this metanoiton person that you and I are, in God's view, when we're faithing, we step out of that role, and that self died in Christ on the tree. That old nature's dead. As long as I'm faithing, there ain't nothing to raise to another judgment. Christ, for us, bore the penalty of our sins. We step out from underneath, and God views the new self that's just formed and growing in us as we maintain faith. That's the self that is metanoia. That's the self that all of God's action, both His harshness and His love, was designed to bring forth and couldn't until His ultimate act of love. His Son, the perfect one, fulfilled the law, the kinsman redeemer, had the price of redemption, willingly did it. And God puts my old ametanoiton self on Him. And thus I am, as Paul will say later, to reckon that self dead. No longer my master. I have new power in me that all I have to do is what I can do, trusting. And that energized self will take me to Christ and keep me there. And thus, I'm not going to rely on my deeds and somehow think, because I'm a little better than I am bad. No. Apart from those in Christ, those that are not changed end up at the judgment where the unfolding of God's righteous judgment occur. This God who will give to every one of those still in themselves and not in Christ, according to their deeds. And if this is as good as a mile, by that judgment standard, All are lost. Nobody makes it. Well, Paul will point out later to the Jews and say, well, now, is that fair? What about the heathen? And he'll talk about a law of conscience. That every single man falls short from those who don't react to the general revelation of creation, to those that have a law in their own conscience, to those that have a revealed law. Nobody in this fleshly body can measure up. Thus, all, as he will conclude in the third chapter, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. None that doeth good, no, not one. And apart from the change that only comes from the spiritual implant that God gives for faith, you get another gift. You don't take the gift of his life as a result of faith. You get the gift of getting what you deserve. You're going to be judged by your works and thrown into the lake of fire. And this sixth verse bridges to the terms of that judgment. That's next Sunday. This is my message for today. Time. The message is summed up in this song that came out of my ministry. You got to have faith. That's the only hope. If you don't have faith, you're going to be judged by your works. By a God who knows all your secrets. And nobody's going to make it on that basis. There's only one way out of this dilemma. That's to trust him. Trust him to take you as you are. That's the first step. Put all your sins in Christ. Put his life in you. And embark upon a whole new approach to life. God first, me second. He touched me. I can trust him. And every day is going to be an exciting adventure. Looking for the first crossroads that gives me opportunity to trust him. I'm going to do it. Like, you didn't do too good this week. Coming to hear his word here, taking, you just said, what an honor it is to be his representative here for the world to look on and see what you think of his word, his words of life, which spawn faith, which is the only way to eternity. There are churches full all across America being taught false doctrine, being coerced into works, being shubitized into all the little rituals. I came here 27 years ago to restore this church to faith. That's the message I've hammered and keep hammering. Nothing changes. Now, in this book, we're seeing you can't make it without a change, and you are ametanoiton. Repentance as a shoebite ritual won't do it. You've got to be faithing. And the older you get in this Christian way, I thank God for my cancer. All of you heard me a few, several years say, God run out of options? Surely there's nothing more he can test my faith on. Oh, yes, he could. I thank God for the cancer. It drove me to new depths of understanding of our basis for faith and how we can trust God and rely on him. That's why I exist. That's why we have this service. That's why God gave you a part in it. Now, you gave your word. Go home. Be honest. Make your reservations for next Sunday. Next Sunday here at the cathedral. Don't put it off until my faith is affected, because the reservations are an insult to God come Wednesday noon. Can I count on you?
Yes, sir.
All right, it's offering time. We're at 269, going towards 700 for Secret 15. Don't say you don't have an opportunity of faith. You've got it right in front of you, bigger than a house. Let's run that number up above 300 today and make your reservations. Be here next Sunday. The song is You've Got to Have Faith. Ushers, do your job. Good day, folks.
This has been Sunday at the Cathedral. For information on how to obtain a CD-ROM, a video, or an audio copy of this program, write to Dr. Gene Scott, Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. That's Dr. Gene Scott, spelled G-E-N-E-S-C-O-T-T, P.O. Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. Visit Dr. Scott on the Internet. Go to www.drgenescott.com. Again, Dr. Scott's website is www.drgenescott.com. The number of this program is VF1305. That's VF1305. Join us again next time for Sunday at the Cathedral. This program is produced by Dr. Gene Scott.
Nothing less will do. You know you can't live it. Hey, I'm telling you, hey, I'm telling you, your example, the price is fully paid. You cannot find a back door. The way's already made. You've got to have faith. It takes faith. So work real hard. We've all been looking for since death outside, and our faith unlocks the door. Jesus provided the promise you can't match. Grace freely given, here's the only catch. You've got to have faith. It ain't faith. So work real hard to do your best. Righteousness won't stand the test. Judgment by such burning proof. Remember what this song called you lose.